The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, January 5th, 2014, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke 10, I'll read verses 25 to 28. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer as we come to his word this evening. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask now that you would once again grant us your Holy Spirit and help us open up the word to us, open up every heart to meekly receive this word that is able to save our souls. Hear us, for we ask this all in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I began to preach from this passage this morning, and I simply want to give a recap of what we saw this morning and then pick up where I left off and finish what I began to say in that morning message. I pointed out how Jesus had this conversation with this man called a lawyer or an expert in the law, and the man had two questions. Two very important questions, two very good questions. The first one is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? There in verse 25. And then the second one comes in verse 29, and who is my neighbor? God willing, next time we'll consider what Jesus had to say in answer to that second question, who is my neighbor? But this morning we focused on the first question, and we'll just finish that up this evening. The first question had to do with how to obtain eternal life. And the four things we saw were that, first of all, a lawyer questions Jesus. It didn't occur to me till I just began to read verse 25 that I was preaching a sermon about a lawyer when we had the baptism of a lawyer just a few minutes ago. Sorry, Kevin, I didn't pick that out with you in mind. But this lawyer is an expert in the law, as we saw, and he had this question for Jesus, a very important question: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And then we saw that Jesus answers him with a scripture question in verse 26. He says, what is written in the law? What is written in the books of Moses in particular, or we could say in the Old Testament? What is your reading of it? Jesus points this man, an expert in the scripture, to the scripture where you're only going to find the authoritative answer to such a question. Thirdly, we saw in verse 27, that the lawyer gives a biblical answer. He quotes two texts from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." And then Leviticus 19, 18, "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And I called it a biblical answer for two reasons. One, as is obvious, because he quoted from the Bible in giving his answer. But secondly, because it was a good answer. Sometimes we say to people, if we're talking about the Bible, and they say something, not necessarily quoting the scriptures, but we say, well, that was a very biblical statement, meaning it fits in with the Bible. It's true. It's right. So the lawyer gives a biblical answer. And then fourthly, We saw that Jesus then commends and exhorts the lawyer in verse 28. He commended him, first of all. He said he gave a good answer. He says, "You have answered rightly." And then he exhorts him in the last part of the verse. He says, "Do this and you will live." And I raised that question, how do we understand this? And I said, the best way to understand it is not that Jesus was simply commending the man's works righteousness theology. That may have been his theology. That was basically the Pharisees' theology. But Jesus was saying, beyond that, something similar to what he taught, I believe, in the parables of the treasure hidden in the field and the parable of the pearl of great price. What was the message of those parables? If you want to have God's kingdom, what do you need to do? Sell everything that you have to obtain it. And here he's saying, in a sense, that's what you need to do. Sell everything that you have. In other words, give to God your total allegiance and devotion. Don't serve yourself first and foremost, but love God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You are to serve God and your neighbor. And as far as God is concerned, you are to be totally committed to him. I pointed out the similarity between that statement there, quoted by the lawyer from the Old Testament, and what Jesus said back in Luke 9, 23 and 24. There Jesus said to the people who were there, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." In a Christian country, I put it in quotes, like the United States of America, where we live, if you as a Christian go around and try to tell people, this is what the Word of God tells us, this is the kind of service the God of the Bible demands of his people, you get looked at sometimes strangely, and then you're told, well, you don't really have to go overboard. You don't have to be that kind of a zealot to be a Christian. But when we look at these statements, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, you do have to be that kind of a zealot. That's exactly the message of the Word of God. So he wasn't simply trying to correct this man's works righteousness theology. He is always also telling him, you need to give yourself entirely to God. You need to serve him with your entire being. So then we began to consider some practical applications, and we saw these two. The first one is, everyone should be asking this lawyer's question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, you should not be content to just avoid that question because it's unpleasant to think about it. If you're not a Christian, it's going to be unpleasant to think about it, but you shouldn't avoid it. Everyone should be asking this lawyer's question. Second thing we saw was that you should seek the answer from the Bible, not from your own heart or what you think is best. Not from most other people or the people you think are wise people. You should seek the answer from God's own word. And that left one thing that we didn't get to. We had everyone should be asking the question. You should seek the answer from the Bible. The third thing that I didn't get to was, here is the Bible's answer. So I didn't like stopping my sermon there. But I also didn't like the idea of trying to compress everything I had left to say in a 5-minute span. So here we are this evening. Here is the Bible's answer to this lawyer's question. He gave it himself, verse 27, and then Jesus confirmed that in verse 28. But I then simply want to explain it a little more fully. Let's read it first, and then I'll go to the explanation. He answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, that is, Jesus said to the lawyer, you have answered rightly, do this, and you will live. Let me give you the answer of the Bible in a number of propositions. Here's the first one. This is not saying that you can earn salvation by doing good works. That's not what it's saying. The Bible never teaches that you can earn salvation by doing good works. It doesn't teach that in the Old Testament. It doesn't teach that in the New Testament. So when this lawyer quoted the Old Testament and Jesus said, you've answered rightly, whatever notions the lawyer had about how he could be saved, and whatever notions he had about whether he could save himself by his own good works, Jesus was not saying he could save himself. That's not what this is teaching. You cannot save yourself by your own good works. If anything, this text here is telling you that you never could earn salvation. Just look at that statement in the first part of verse 27. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And if it doesn't jump out at you immediately, I hope you realize with just a few minutes thought about that statement, a few minutes meditation on it, you will soon realize that there is no way that you could ever do that in your own strength. In fact, it's too late because you haven't done it up to this date. And even if you determine from this point forward that you were going to do it, you still will not have lived a whole life that way. You cannot earn your salvation. No mere man in this fallen world could ever love God and man like Jesus demands and the Bible demands here. The law demands absolute perfection. Turn over with me to Romans 3. Verses 19 and 20. Romans 3, 19 and 20. Look at the words of the Apostle Paul. Remember that those two verses of the Old Testament, in a way, are a summary of everything that the Bible tells us that we need to do as God's creatures made in His image. Because Jesus called them in another place the first and the second great commandments. And he said, all the law and the prophets hang on these two. In other words, everything that God tells you in the Bible to do, and that's a big book, 1,000 or 2,000 pages, depending on the size of your print, everything can be summed up in just these two statements. But it says here in Romans 3, 19 and 20, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. It doesn't say that it says it to people so that they can earn their salvation by obeying it. It's not what it says. In fact, this is what I pointed out was one of the uses of God's law this morning, that every mouth may be stopped. In other words, if anyone is standing before God and saying how good a person they are, imagine someone standing in the judgment before God and saying, well, Lord, you should welcome me into glory because I'm such a good person. Kind of like that Pharisee in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. I give a tithe of everything that I make and I fast twice a week and all that. And the Bible says here that the law says it stops every mouth. Not that it gives people grounds to speak before God, so that if you're standing there saying, I'm such a good person, the law says be quiet. It stops every mouth. Or if someone is saying, well, I would have been that good a person, but it stops every mouth and it says there are no excuses for you, period. That's what the law does. But now look at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law can never be used as a ladder that you can get on and climb your way toward heaven, rung by rung. This is not saying that you can earn salvation by doing good works. Second, it is showing you God's righteous demand of you. It's showing you God's righteous demand of you. Here the text says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. And if you don't do that as a creature made in God's image, accountable to God, he is righteous, the Bible teaches, to condemn you to eternal death in hell. That's not a pleasant truth, but it's a very clear truth taught throughout the Bible. You might say, well, I would be a better person if Adam hadn't fallen into sin and brought this curse and misery on the whole world. That's true. But Adam, your father, did do that. And God righteously judges everyone on that basis, and he righteously condemns everyone on the basis of his own sin as well. As it says in Romans 3:22-23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How shall I attain eternal life? How shall I inherit eternal life? It's too late. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of eternal life. The Bible says later on in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin, in other words, the wages of not loving God perfectly with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, is death. So this is showing you God's righteous demand of you. Third, as we look at that text, it impresses you with how perfect Christ's obedience was and how he is your only hope. Love God with all my heart and soul and strength and mind. In other words, always put him first. Always love him with every bit of my strength, every bit of my affection. Never make a decision putting myself first, but always putting God first. Always putting the other person first, even in the desires and inclinations of my heart. It impresses you with how perfect Christ's obedience was and how he is your only hope. Look again at Romans 3, verses 21 and 22. After it says in verse 20 that no flesh will be justified in his sight by keeping the law, it says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. In other words, not by your keeping God's commandments. It's revealed being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's why Jesus didn't hesitate to ask the man, what does it say in the Old Testament? Because the Old Testament tells us the truth about God and life and salvation. So it's revealed in the law and the prophets, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Jesus Christ is your only hope. Look over at Romans 5 for a moment. Romans 5 and verse 19. Just taking this one text here in Romans chapter 5. It says, for as by one man's disobedience, that one man is Adam, and his disobedience was when he ate of the forbidden fruit and plunged not only himself and his wife, but all of mankind into the sin and misery that we live in. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, his sin was counted against all of us, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteousness. The second one man is Jesus Christ. And his obedience is his doing everything that God required in the law. Remember, he was made under the law. He came into this world under the most strict and severe form of law there was, the law of Moses, the old covenant. And he perfectly obeyed it. And he obeyed it, as it says in Philippians 2, even to the point of the cruel death of the cross. He suffered the punishment that was due to us so that we might be saved. It impresses us how perfect his obedience was and how he is our only hope. What is God's answer? What is his answer to the state of sin that we're in and the curse that we're under? His answer for those who believe in Jesus is Jesus Christ's own obedience and his suffering in our place. Look quickly at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Here it says, "For he," that's God the Father, "made him," that's God the Son, Jesus Christ, "who knew no sin," he never sinned himself, "to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Well, there's the gospel summed up in a small statement, isn't it? Those who have sinned and trust in Christ, all of their sins go on the shoulders, in a sense, on the back of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's wrath against sin is poured out on him on the cross. What happens to sinners? Well, those who believe in Jesus, it says, become the righteousness of God in him. So God takes their sin away from their account. Remember how we saw it a couple of weeks ago, how God blots out our sins in Christ. He wipes it away from our account book. Our debit, our balance is taken away from us in Christ. But then what's put in on that page? It's not just left a blank page. It says here, the righteousness of God is what we become. In other words, all of Jesus' obedience, his perfect keeping of all God's law. He did love God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. Throughout all his life, every moment of it, that's credited to us. And his death for sin is credited to us, so it's as if we died and as if we perfectly obeyed. We have no more debt to pay whatsoever. That's what it's saying. This text impresses us. Luke 10, verse 27, with how perfect Christ's obedience was and how he is our only hope. And then a fourth thing that we could say is the Bible's answer here to the lawyer's question, how shall I inherit eternal life? For believers, this statement directs us as to how we can be conformed to Christ's image and how we may please God. And to use the lawyer's language then, ultimately inherit eternal life. It's not by our doing, but this is the path that God says you need to walk on if you want to end up in that place called here eternal life. You could put it in terms of Jesus' words in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. If faith in Jesus Christ is the narrow door that we have to enter by, then this, loving God with all our heart and soul and strength, is the narrow way that Jesus says we must walk on. That's the road that leads to life. So it's telling us, and I'll try to be brief, it's telling us, first of all, that as we walk with God, as we seek to serve him, we must put God first. You have to love him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That means you put him first, not yourself first. The world says the way you live is you look out for number one. You figure out what is best for you, what works for you. A Christian doesn't look at it that way. He has to look at life this way. What works for God? What does he say I should do? What will bring glory to him? What will please him? We must put God first. Second, we must love him with the entirety of our being at all times. That's my exposition of you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Now, that would be a nice statement there, wouldn't it, to do a good sermon series on just those words. Sorry. Also, I'm not going to say dogmatically, this is what heart means, this is what soul means, this is what strength means, and this is what mind means here. We can say certain things about him. It's interesting. Some commentators say the heart means the affections. And other commentators say, well, the heart, based on Old Testament usage, means the intellect. But now it says mind at the end. So I'm not going to get into that and say this is what this. I believe there's overlap, but I believe there's a multiplication of terms to make this point. We must serve God with the entirety of our being at all times. I will just quote a number of commentators just regarding these different aspects of our being to make the point, to show you what I'm getting at. First, God is to be loved, one writer says, with all of man's powers. Another says this, these statements are meant to sum up, or these aspects of our being are meant to sum up the totality of undivided dedication to him. Another says, this is teaching that a man should love God with all that he is. The whole of his nature is included. And another writes, this combination of terms refers to the totality of one's personhood. In other words, love God with everything you are, with everything you have, at every single moment. And don't be distracted by the fact that a person with remaining sin can't live up to that. It doesn't matter. That's your goal. A sinner, a redeemed sinner, can't live up to that statement either, as I mentioned this morning. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. But that's your goal. Till death does you part from your spouse. That's your goal, man. This morning in the adult class, there was another thing Pastor Smith said. I already quoted something he said this morning, but there was another thing he said that stuck with me, and I thought it really fits here in this message. Put what he said about that wall obstacle. And the obstacle was that he found himself as a pastor and counselor of married people, found himself running up against and not being able to get over so often, is that two people in a marriage with difficulties, rather than saying, I'm the problem, I need to start here, are pointing at each other all the time. All right, think of that for a minute. Especially if you're in that kind of a situation. Husband and wife pointing fingers at each other. Now think of what your main duty in life is. To love God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. As you take your finger and start to point it, what are you thinking? What are the issues here? How shall I inherit eternal life? It's not going to be by trying to prove that that other person is wrong, or at least wronger than I am. That is not the way. What does that have to do with Christianity? Nothing. Nothing. Marriage is not a contest between you and your husband or between you and your wife. That's not it. Think of it in these terms. We must love God with the entirety of our being at all times. Third, this teaches us, we must love our neighbors as ourselves. As we'll see next time, that means everyone, especially those that God brings into our path. That's the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan. We cannot be selective. That's the point. If you're married, in other words, it includes your spouse. And if your marriage is a troubled marriage, then it especially means your spouse. But more about that next time. The point is, we must not separate the love of people from the love of God. It's very easy for us to do that. There are many, many people who have problems with a certain person or group of people, and they know it, and they don't love them, and they don't even make serious efforts to love them. They try not to hate them too much, but they're not doing what the Bible says. And yet, if you ask them, do they love God, they will unhesitatingly answer, yes, I do. We may never separate the love of God from the love of people. Listen to how John said it in 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? But that's the focus of the next question that the lawyer answers when he says, who is my neighbor? And then a fourth thing. We must maintain a biblical understanding of obedience to God's commands. We must maintain a biblical understanding of obedience to God's commands. And I say that for people who look at a text like Luke 10:27 and say, how can I ever live up to that? I'm just so full of sin. I can never do that. I can't obey that. You might believe you're a Christian, but you just think this is something you can never, ever do. When I say we must maintain a biblical understanding of obedience to God's commands, what I mean is this, that there is true, genuine obedience, even when there is not perfect obedience. Remember how Jesus prayed in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17? He said, Lord, to the Father, he said, Father, these are your chosen ones that you gave to me. He says, I gave them your word, and they have kept it. Now, did they perfectly keep God's word? No. But did they really keep God's word? Yes, they did. And that's what I'm saying. You need to remember, some Christians are always pessimistic about themselves. And it's one of the reasons people struggle with assurance. They're overly strict on themselves. Listen to what John Trapp wrote in his commentary. He was a Puritan. He said, the love of God is a constant stream, not a torrent, but a current that runs all our lifetime, but runs still and without a noise as the waters of the Nile that runs smoothly. You read that text, some of you, and you say, there, that's a torrent. That's a torrent. That's churning water. That's white water. And I don't see white water in my life and in my heart, at least not all the time. And he says, just remember, the love of God is a constant stream, a current, not necessarily a torrent. Remember that when you look within and you're being sincere and you do love God and you're grieved about your sins and you confess your sins and ask God to forgive your sins, but you don't see a torrent within, and you conclude then, maybe I'm not a Christian, or I must not be a Christian. Look at the stream. Which direction is it going? Is it going? You make decisions in your life. You're not time after time making decisions because you want more of this world. You're making decisions because you believe it will more glorify God. Do they always work out? Maybe not. Are they sometimes unwise? Maybe so. But you see what the current is. You're seeking to please God in everything you do. Maintain a biblical understanding of obedience to God's commands. Fifth, we must never separate love and obedience. Or you could put it this way, we must never oppose love and obedience to one another. I remember the first time as a pastor I came across somebody who did this. It was probably now about 23, 24 years ago. And I was sitting in a pastoral visit, and a guy says to me, How do we figure out this conflict between loving God and obeying His commandments? And I never had anybody ask that question to me before. And so I thought, what in the world is he talking about? The Bible doesn't put them in opposition to each other. It's not either you obey God, which is hard and mean-spirited of God to make me obey, or you love God, which is wonderful, and it doesn't have any real boundaries or rules or anything like that. Remember what Jesus said. What is written in the law? How do you read it? And what does he call this in another place? The first and great commandment, which is that you shall love God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. And the second great commandment is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no opposition or contradiction between love and obedience to commandments. That question, how do we work out that seeming contradiction, is not a wise question. It's a foolish one. And then one final thing in terms of our seeking to follow this directive of the Lord Jesus as believers. And it's this. For a person being baptized, this is one way of stating his confession. It's one way of stating his confession. In our confession, the Second London Baptist Confession, there's a statement that says this: baptism is a sign of one's giving himself up to God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. That's what Kevin did tonight when he was baptized. He was publicly giving himself up to God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Now, there's a sense in which we could say he did that months ago when he confessed his sins to God, asked him to forgive him in Jesus Christ, and his sins were washed away. And it was at that time that he turned away from his works of darkness and turned to God to serve him and wait for Jesus Christ to come again. That happened in the past, in a sense. But there's a sense in which, when someone is baptized, that he has basically closed the door when he confessed his sins and sought forgiveness and believed in Jesus. But when he's baptized, there's a sense in which he goes back and he slams that door and makes sure it's completely shut, and he turns the deadbolt to the locked position. And he's saying, I'm done with that. The baptized person is saying, first of all, God has saved me in Jesus Christ. He's forgiven my sins. He's given me a new heart. He's caused me to be born again. Old things have passed away. All things are new. And he's saying this: I am giving up my whole life to God in Jesus Christ. Peter wrote this in 1 Peter 4 in verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That's what Kevin was basically saying tonight. I have done enough of that in the past. I'm done with it. Now, for the rest of my days, I'm going to make my one aim to love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, and with all my mind, and my neighbor as myself. When I left the Roman Catholic Church several decades ago, I was in a Baptist school. It was a fundamentalist Baptist school. And in that setting, There was a phenomenon that some of you may be very familiar with if you were in those kinds of settings. Some of you may never have heard of it before, but it was the phenomenon of people having what they called a life verse. So someone would, you say to somebody, what is your life verse? And I remember someone once telling me, well, my life verse is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Don't lean on your own understanding, but commit your way to God, and so on. I was only there for a couple of years. I'll confess, I don't have a life verse. Part of the reason is I never was convinced I needed to, and every time I ever thought about it, I thought there are too many. And I have too many needs that vary from day to day. Kevin, I'm not saying you should have a life verse. But if you did, think about it. God ordained that this text should be preached on this day, and that I wouldn't finish my sermon in the morning. And if you're going to have a life verse, it wouldn't be a bad one, would it? Regardless of what you do, may the Lord enable you to live up to that good confession you made tonight and love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and your neighbor as yourself for all your days. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and ask that you would take it and write it upon all our hearts. Thank you for that good confession that Kevin was enabled to make tonight by your grace and by the help of your Holy Spirit. Use this as a great means of grace in his life and even in the life of every witness here today. Come, O God, and by your Holy Spirit, bring some to saving faith in Jesus Christ this very night. Remind us all of the good confession that we once made when we went into the waters of baptism, and help us to renew our determination to follow you for all of our days and to love you supremely with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen.